Well, good morning. I'm opening my Bible this morning, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. You can join me there in your Bible if you would this morning, Matthew 16. That's where we're going to take the heart of our thoughts together this morning, Matthew, chapter 16. And while you're settling in and opening up to Matthew 16, let me tell you how joyously blessed I am to see you today. It's so good to see each and every one of you. To our visitors who are with us this morning, thank you for being here. You are a gift and an encouragement to us, and we hope that our work and our worship here this morning are the same for you. We're glad that you're here and with us today. I want to talk a little bit about the church this morning. The church is, of course, a widely and greatly misunderstood concept and topic in the larger religious world. And lots of misunderstanding about the church and what it is and what it's not, and what it's supposed to do and what it's not authorized to do exists out there. And those are important and crucial conversations to have. But what I want to do this morning is I want to go actually one step back beyond what the nature and work of the church is and its details. That's where we often have these conversations and these lessons. What I want to do this morning is I want to just take an even more foundational look from the 30,000-foot level, way up looking down. I want to take a foundational look at what the church even is this morning. I think so much misunderstanding about the specific details, about the nature of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church, that all sits downstream from a lack of understanding about what the church even is. What the church even is. You have to understand what something is before you can understand what it is and what it's not supposed to be doing. When you have a tool in your garage and you know what it is, then you know how to use it. You know what its purpose is. And so you'll know what to use it for and what not to use it for. So I've asked you to open your Bibles over in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Famous conversation between Jesus and his disciples in which Jesus asks his disciples, verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so his disciples begin to answer that foundational and crucial question. Who is this guy? And some say, they respond, you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's great. That's what's out there in the larger religious world and the larger secular world. Those are what the internet poll says people think and say about me. But who do you say that I am? And famously and familiarly, Peter is the first to chime in. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here's the line now, the famous and familiar line. That's what's brought us here this morning. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, and the rock is not Peter, the rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ that Peter has just uttered. On this rock, I will build my church. On the reality that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. On the basis of that confession and that reality, Jesus says, I will build my church. And that's the phrase. That's the phrase that's brought us here as our starting place this morning. Because implicit in that phrase, I will build my church, is a world of significant understanding and potential for misunderstanding. Common misunderstandings even out there in the religious world and in the secular world about the project of Jesus in building his church. And so I want to start this morning by just making several observations from this foundational and fundamental text. Several observations from the simple fact that Jesus says, I will build my church. Number one, let's understand when Jesus says that the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. That is a foundational thing to understand. Everything else is downstream from that fundamental fact that the church belongs to Jesus. That word my in that passage does an awful lot of work. That is a word of authority. That is a word of ownership. It is my church, Jesus says. And you know what that means this morning, ladies and gentlemen? That means what everybody has to always understand when we begin to talk about, think about, study about, look for, worship in a church. We need to remember it doesn't belong to us. The church belongs to Jesus. And if we're honest, sometimes our language may even betray our lack of, if not understanding, our lack of taking that phrase, that word that so many of us know so well. We've all heard this story, most of us. We've heard this story. I will build my church, Jesus says. But sometimes our language betrays us. Maybe sometimes our language betrays us when we talk about our church, our congregation. And on one level, I understand we can use it accommodatively when we're just talking to somebody about where maybe I worship, the congregation where I worship, our congregation. But sometimes if we're not careful, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Sometimes our words betray more than just a moment of convenience in trying to explain to somebody where you worship. Sometimes when we've been a member of a place for a long time, we begin to think it's our congregation. And we've given a lot of time, maybe we've given a lot of money, maybe we've given a lot of effort in that place, and it begins to belong to us. It becomes what we actually believe, or at least live as though it's what we believe, if we're not careful. But the church doesn't belong to us. Jesus says, I will build my church. And so sometimes we, even when you stop and think about it, sometimes the little squabbles and little speed bumps we have in our common life together in the congregation, sometimes those disagreements and those seasons of friction that crop up in the life of every local congregation from time to time. Sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes those seasons of tension and disagreement in one pocket or one section of the congregation, sometimes those disagreements may be more founded in the fact that we think of things as our congregation than we think of it as Jesus' church, Jesus' congregation. I mean, let's be honest. Every congregation that I've been around over the decades of my being growing up around and then being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in congregations over the years, every congregation eventually has some sort of speed bump, some sort of season of tension over the hymnody, over the songs that we sing. You know what I'm talking about? Every congregation has one of those eventually. Some song that somebody doesn't like or somebody doesn't prefer or some group, stereotypically the younger, but not always, but sometimes, you know, people prefer new songs versus old songs. You're smiling because you know exactly what I'm talking about. We become overly possessive about the music or the money that's given. And what we may actually be confessing is that the church takes its identity from us and our preferences. This is how we do it here at Kleinwood. When the real issue is, if it's Jesus' church, the real issue is, does Jesus even more importantly approve of what we're doing? Is Jesus glorified in what we're doing? Are we accomplishing in what we're doing and what we're singing and how we're worshiping and how we're serving and how we're working? Are we accomplishing Jesus' goal? Are we enacting Jesus' vision for what the church is supposed to be and accomplish? Because let's be real for a moment. Jesus' desires are often very different from our desires. And so you go back to something like the songs. Sometimes we, and by the way, if you're wondering, is there something going on and I don't know that this morning? No, that's why I can say this safely this morning. But sometimes there's a little friction over songs and, again, something that happens in most congregations I've been a part of over the years. But you realize, of course, the real issue is never the issue. The real issue is not the songs and their style. It's not about the music and the harmonies and the rhythms and new versus old. The real issue is the substance of the songs. Isn't that right? The real issue is the substance. What do these songs say and what do they teach? Is God glorified and are his people edified? That's the issue. That's the issue. And let's be honest. Some old songs have substance and some old songs are shallow and silly. And let's be equally honest on the other side. Some new songs have substance and some new songs are shallow and silly. And so the real issue ultimately isn't whether a song is too peppy or has too many notes or whether it's too slow and too boring and too few notes. The real issue is, what does this song teach us and how well does it actually praise God in Christ? Because Jesus said, on this rock, on the reality of who I am, I will build my church. And let's be honest as well, newer songs certainly do fill in gaps that older songs didn't cover as much back that were written decades ago. But just as much by the same token, older songs remind us of truths that we are quickly forgetting collectively because new songs have their blind spots too. And so the wonderful thing is, and one of the things I appreciate about this congregation so much, is we sing a variety of songs. We sing stuff from the old hardback book, if we still used books. And we sing stuff that's not in any of the books. But as long as they're scriptural, as long as God is praised and God's people are edified, and we're reminded of things that we need to be remembered of, both new and old, then so be it. And so we need to remember the church belongs to Jesus, and the question is Jesus and God being praised, and are Jesus' people growing? Are Jesus' people being edified in what we do here? Jesus says, I will build my church. But the second thing that comes out of this, the second thing that comes out of the fact that Jesus says, I will build my church, is not just that the church is Jesus is number one, but number two, that the church is not an afterthought or an accessory. The church is not an afterthought or an accessory. In other words, the real issue, so common in the religious world, the real issue is not that you just need Jesus in your life, and as long as you have Jesus in your life, that's enough. If you have Jesus in your life, then the church will be in your life too. That's what Jesus is saying. On the basis of who I am and thus what I'm doing, my identity as Messiah gives me a work to do, the suffering and death of the cross, the resurrection for the hope of eternal life. It has given me this work to do. And on the basis of that work, the church is not an accessory or an afterthought. The church is what I'm buying with my blood. And so Jesus explains to Peter and the disciples that the confession that he is the Christ, the Messiah, leads directly to what he is trying to accomplish in his work. As a result of the forgiveness of sins, God and Christ get a people for their own possession. And we understand as well that what Jesus is saying, when Jesus says to Peter, on the basis of your realization, your confession of who I am, you need to understand that the plan has always been not what you individually get out of God in your life, but ultimately, you understand the plan has always been that God gets a people collectively. This has always been God's plan. God's plan has always been for Christ to die so that sins can be truly forgiven, that Christ can be raised from the dead as vindication of his identity and down payment on our hope. And then there would be eyewitnesses to these things, eyewitnesses to his death and resurrection, who would go forth and they would tell what they have seen and what they have heard so that others can become disciples of Jesus too. Others can be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and be gathered into the church, Christ's church. That has always been the plan and that has always been the pattern. The other thing, the next thing, third thing, number three, when Jesus says, I will build my church, what's sitting there in that statement, number three, is then that it's the church is not a place, it's a people. Jesus is not talking about building something in some place. What he's talking about is gathering to himself a blood-bought people. Many of you already know this, but the word itself that we get our English word church from, that old Greek word ekklesia, literally when you use it, and it wasn't a special word, it wasn't a new word that Jesus or the apostles coined to explain what they were doing or what they were up to. It was literally an everyday Greek word that was simply used for an assembly or a gathering. An assembly or a gathering is not a place. An assembly or a gathering is a group of people who have come together for a purpose. That's all it was. It wasn't a special new word. What happened is Jesus and the apostles take an everyday Greek word and say, this is God's gathering. This is God's people, God's assembly. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not putting together in a particular place a particular thing. He is gathering people. That's inherent in the very word that Jesus uses. The church is not a place. It is people. And so that's why, on the basis of what he says here in chapter 16, after he accomplishes messianic work, after he is put to death for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, after he is raised from the dead on the third day to give hope of eternal life, then Jesus, at the very end of this same gospel, Matthew's gospel, what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 28, literally the last words of this book, in which Jesus has so memorably said, on the basis of who I am, I will build my church. What he literally says is, therefore, don't go out now and build a building. What Jesus says to his disciples who are becoming the apostles now, the ones who are sent out, is go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus commissions the apostles to do, not build a building in a place, but spread the word so that God's people, those who will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord and live by his commandments, those people can be gathered together. That's what it's all about. I will build my church. And so we need to understand as well that what that means if God is gathering together people, is the word is then used in a couple of different senses throughout the New Testament. Sometimes the New Testament is talking about the church. It's talking about what we sometimes call the universal church, all of God's people of all times and all places who are going to be gathered together, not any time this side of eternity, but only in the great and last day of the Lord, when all of God's people of all time and all places gathered together, all in one place, to be judged by Christ and enter into glory. But more commonly in the New Testament, the word is used, the church uses it conceptually, of the local congregation, the local church, a particular gathering of God's people in a particular time and place. And so, for instance, most of the New Testament, you know this, but sometimes we don't think about it quite this way. Most of the New Testament is, or a good chunk of the New Testament, is literally Paul and John and other apostles writing letters to particular churches, particular congregations, and particular places, particular gatherings of God's people in a particular time and place. And here's what we have to understand. This matters so much in the larger religious world today. When Jesus says, I will build my church has a concrete identity. Well, we have to understand, and all the religious confusion of the world around us today, is that local churches are really kind of like franchises of corporate. Local churches are like franchises of corporate. So often today, people have the idea that just basically as long as people say nice things about Jesus, what goes on in terms of their work and the worship of a local particular congregation really isn't as important as long as people just say nice things about Jesus there. As long as they in some generic way believe in Jesus, then the particulars of their work or their worship or what they say about how you're saved or anything else, those particulars don't matter. What really matters is just that people say nice things about Jesus. But the truth of the matter is local churches are like franchises of the corporate one, of the corporate store. Local churches are like franchises. Think about this. Just like when you walk into a McDonald's or a Subway, and the vast majority of the McDonald's and Subways that we walk into are franchises, right? They're not corporate-owned stores. They are franchises. Somebody spent some money and bought the franchising rights for a particular location or a particular area. And so when you walk into a McDonald's or a Subway, here in Houston. And then when you are traveling, let's say you're in Montana, let's go someplace way far away. You're up in Montana and you pull off the interstate and you go into a McDonald's or a Subway. Are you expecting to find, when you walk into a Subway in Montana, are you expecting to find the same thing as when you pull into a Subway here in Houston? And the answer is yes. And by the same token, when you pull into a McDonald's in Montana, are you expecting to find the same thing inside as you would here in Houston? And the answer again is yes. There are some things that make a McDonald's or some and not a Subway. And there are some things that make a Subway and not a McDonald's. And so if you're on a road trip up in Montana and you pull off the interstate while you're on a road trip and you walk into a store that has Subway over the store, but they're serving hamburgers inside, then you know what? It can call itself a Subway, but it's not a Subway. In other words, it doesn't matter what people say and label about themselves. What matters is, does the franchise resemble the corporate identity of what they claim to be? And so all that's to say is this is why there cannot be so many different religious groups out there with different beliefs, different practices in worship, different works that they do in the world in the name of the church, and all be the same thing that Christ died for and established. A Subway is a Subway is a Subway wherever you go. And if they're serving something else, it's not a Subway anymore. They can say they're a Subway, but they're not. Local churches have to look like, in all their particulars, what Jesus says my church actually is. And that brings us to the last point from this passage this morning. Like it or not, and there are a lot of people who don't like it, a Christian without a congregation is not biblical. A Christian without a congregation is not biblical. If the church is not an accessory, if the church is part of the fundamental purpose for which Jesus is dying, what that means then is that a Christian without a congregation is not correct biblically. A Christian without a congregation is not biblical. Because you hear that a lot these days, right? You hear that sometimes. Maybe you have somebody you work with. Maybe it's your next door neighbor at home. Maybe it's a family member who's not a Christian. And you hear people say things like, I like Jesus. I like his teachings, but I can't stand church. I can't stand organized religion. I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Or sometimes this just Jesus fad, you know, where sometimes kind of evangelists or teachers that maybe you find on the internet or whatnot, you know, just Jesus. Well, all you need is Jesus. Jesus unites, but religion divides. Jesus unites, but religion divides. When we start dividing over church and my church and your church and how we worship or what we do in the church. Jesus, you know, so let's just stick with Jesus and we won't worry about the church. The church just gets in the way. The church just becomes a divisive topic too often. Just focus on Jesus. Church details don't matter. In fact, the church doesn't matter at all. The problem with that is Jesus said, I will build my church. And what the New Testament teaches as it keeps going on is that Jesus' church is his bride, one of the most memorable metaphors in the Bible. It is his bride. Jesus does not think the church is an imposition. Jesus does not think the church is unnecessary. Jesus does not think that the church is secondary. This is what Jesus came for. Jesus has a bride, the church, and Jesus very much cares that his bride shows up for the wedding day. And therefore, he very much cares that people who claim to be followers of him are part of the collective that he has intended and betrothed to himself. I'll tell you, when people begin to talk about just Jesus, Jesus unites, religion divides. When people begin to talk like that, such speaking and thinking sounds so spiritual. But let's be honest, what usually seems popularly spiritual in a culture is almost always cultural values co-opting biblical truth. It sounds very wise and profound in the moment, but all it is persuasive words and reasonings that dilute or disavow the Bible's actual teaching. What the New Testament says, from Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, is that being part of a regular local gathering of God's people is not an option. It's foundational. I will build my church, Jesus says. And that's why the Hebrew writer, memorably for many of us in Hebrews chapter 10, says, literally, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. In other words, since you've gotten this great spiritual good in your life on the basis of Jesus' work, now you're good. No, that's not what Paul says, or what the Hebrew writer says. Rather, what he goes on to say in verse 24 is, and so therefore, on the basis of what you have spiritually received in Christ, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And when he says stir up one another, what's he talking about? Your life in a local congregation. Just because you got your salvation doesn't mean you get to walk away, and that's all that matters to you. You got yours, and so you're out on the group. No. Since you have the great blessings of the blood of Christ and what it's done for you, opening up a way into God's presence, you need to not think about yourself, but think about others. How you can stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. First century or 21st century, lots of people have always thought that the church is optional, the local congregation is optional, not neglecting the meeting, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so Matthew 16 gives really, really foundational and easily forgotten truths about what it means to be the church of God, that the church belongs to Jesus, the church is not an accessory, that the church is not optional, that the church is people, it's not a place. All these things sit in that. But in the last few minutes we have this morning, let's talk about real life in the church. Let's talk about living locally for the sake of time. Let's talk about what it means to live locally, because that's all well and good, but the reality is sometimes life in a local congregation can be challenging. The reality of life in a local congregation is that sometimes the reasons we use to excuse ourselves from real commitment to a local congregation, or sometimes we become somebody who bounces from congregation to congregation, who's always upset or always put out about something in the last church you were worshiping with. The reality is we have kind of several things that we forget about what it means to live locally in a congregation. And so number one, we need to get real about reality. Sometimes folks get discouraged and down on their local congregation, and we don't think it's as important as Jesus clearly says it is, and sometimes we don't want to be as thoroughly a part of it as Jesus says we need to be, is because we're not real about reality. We have unrealistic expectations about what life can be, should be like, will actually be like in the local congregation. That's why, when David and I do weddings, if you come to David or you come to I and you ask us to do your wedding, one of the things that either one of us will tell you is, yes, we'll be happy to do that, but only if you do premarital counseling with us. And you know why David and I both do that? Because the reality is we need to help young people, number one, know what God actually teaches about marriage, not what the world has taught them about marriage and saying yes to the dress. But number two, we need to help young people set expectations for what married life will actually be like. Because one of the great realities is, and one of the reasons that sometimes marriages struggle, especially young, new, early stage marriage struggles, is because one or both of the members of the couple have unrealistic expectations about what it was going to be. The truth of the matter is that's how it works and all sorts of things in life. When you have unrealistic expectations, it will damage your marriage. When you have unrealistic expectations, it will damage how you handle your children, what you thought parenting would be like, or vice versa. As you get older as a child, sometimes it damages how you view your parents because you think your parents should have been perfect. As you get older and you see their flaws and their mistakes, not realizing that your children will say the same about you someday. Reality is, when you stop and think about it in the Gospels, one of the reasons Jesus was rejected was because many Jews and many leaders already had a set of expectations for what the Messiah would be and do, what the Messiah's kingdom would be like, how the Messiah's kingdom would come. And because they would not change their expectations when Jesus showed up, what they decided to do instead was to reject and ultimately kill Jesus. Jesus was killed over unrealistic expectations. That was a common struggle. Remember Matthew chapter 11, still in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist sends to Jesus and says, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" Even John was beginning to wonder a little bit about what was going on because Jesus was not meeting expectations. And one of the things that Jesus sends back to John in Matthew chapter 11 is he reminds John about, he sends word to remind John about the work that he is doing, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, and so forth. But what he finishes with is, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who can change their expectations to reality rather than expecting reality to change their expectations. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so the reality is, you go through the Gospels, and there are plenty of stories in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John. There are plenty of stories in the Gospels where part of the angry reception Jesus gets is because Jesus refused to be the kind of Messiah they expected. They did not want to change their sense of reality. And so let's be real ourselves. Let's get real about reality this morning. A healthy local congregation is not going to be a place where you are never going to run into fallenness and sin anymore, because fallenness is not over, even in a local congregation. The struggle is still real, temptation comes, and sin still happens sometimes. The question of whether a local congregation is healthy or not, the question is, what direction is that congregation moving? It's not that we never have members who stumble and fall. It's not that nobody ever makes a mistake around here. The question is, what direction are we moving in over the long haul? Yes, we want people to come as they are, but we don't want people to stay that way. What do we do when sin does happen? What do we do when mistakes are made? I mean, let's be realistic about that this morning. You don't avoid a hospital, do you? You don't avoid a hospital when you're sick and say, "I don't want to go to the hospital because that's where sick people are." But on the flip side, what you also don't do is, even when you're sick, you avoid the hospital where nobody ever gets better and most patients die. See, there's a balancing act there, right? There's a balancing act. The hospital is the place for sick people. There is a place in the local church for people who are struggling and striving their way out of worldliness and spiritual weakness, who are not yet as mature as they could be or ought to be, but are moving in the right direction. But what it means is, just like having small kids around the house, and it gets messy and it gets complicated sometimes, it's going to be that way in a local congregation too. There are going to be people as they are growing towards maturity. And so sometimes there are going to be things that rock the boat a little bit, that put waves on the pond a little bit. But by the same token, what I'm looking for in a local congregation is not a place where there's only perfect people, but I'm also looking for a place where sick people do get well. Sick people do get well. I don't avoid the hospital because there are sick people there, but I don't go to the hospital where everybody who's sick eventually dies. There's a difference in struggling against sin and the flesh and the world and justifying my own sin or my family's sin or my friend's sin, or justifying worldliness and perpetual immaturity where we individually or collectively never grow closer to the image of God in Christ. So the example, sometimes people say, I don't like this congregation because there are hypocrites in it. Well, okay. But the existence of hypocrites is not in and of itself a reason to give up a local church, because guess what you're going to find in the very next place you go? You're going to find hypocrites. And so we need to get real about reality. The church is a place for people. People of all different levels of spiritual maturity, spiritual seriousness. That's why it's a place to come and be encouraged. It's also a place to come and be held accountable. It's a place to come and be rebuked sometimes. which if we're honest, sometimes that's the real reason people don't like local congregations sometimes, is they don't like to be told that what they're doing is wrong, that they need to grow up spiritually. So part of it also, means to live locally, is we need to get real about the first century church. You're looking for the perfect church, the absolutely, positively perfect church. Have you read the New Testament? Have you read the New Testament? Have you read the book of Acts? Just even the early pages of the book of Acts, after Pentecost is over, after the initial wave of salvation and joy and breaking bread together in each other's homes and possessions gladly shared, you know what you have the next couple of pages of Acts? You have people dying in the local church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That will wake you up on Sunday morning, let me tell you. We're going to take up the contribution right now, and if any of you aren't being honest about something, you might die in the pew while the plates are being passed. And that's what was going on in Jerusalem. You had in Acts chapter 6, you had one part of the congregation neglecting the widow's needs of another part of the congregation. That will cause strife in a local congregation, won't it? Where basically one racial group is ignoring the other racial group of the congregation. You think that won't cause problems? Of course that'll cause problems. Or what about when you get to some of the letters in the New Testament? And you read in Galatians chapter 2 where even Paul sometimes had to rebuke Peter in Antioch over what was going on. Or what about in 1 Corinthians? Oh, don't even get me started about 1 Corinthians this morning. What a mess that congregation was. Or what about sometimes that the early Christians didn't always trust each other? I think about Acts chapter 9. I think about how Paul, after Paul had seen the resurrected Lord and been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the saints in Jerusalem wouldn't take Paul in at first because they were afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple, Acts chapter 9 tells us. And it took Barnabas' intercession to get Paul in the door in the Jerusalem congregation. Think about that. So much of the letters and apostolic writings of the New Testament exist because the congregations of the first century needed to make serious course corrections. In fact, our New Testament literally ends with a series of seven letters to local congregations from Christ himself through the Apostle John, warning several of those congregations that despite the other good they might be doing, they had areas where they really needed to get their act together or lose their candlestick. There has always been work that has to constantly be done to hold a local congregation together based on the truth of God in Christ revealed in the New Testament. And that brings me to the third and final point this morning. To get real about reality, to get real about the first century church, what we need to do is really understand the relationships that we are called to in the church. Still have your Bible. Two last passages this morning that we begin to bring us to a close. Here's where we get real about relationships. Two passages close together. First one, Ephesians chapter 4. Have your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Go with me to what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading in verse 1. Have your Bible. Look with me. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Global statement right there. You need to walk in a way that befits, that is fitting for your calling as Christians. You wear the name of Jesus. And so if you're going to wear his name and claim to be his people and claim to be his congregation, if you're going to be his congregation locally, then here's what you need to do. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Look at how many of those words he piles up, how many of those concepts he piles up. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the spirit of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You need to hold it together. You do that with humility, gentleness, patience. Old translations will say, fourthly, forbearance, that great old word, forbearance. I like that better than bearing with one another in love. I mean, that's good, but forbearance just kind of hits a little more, pops you a little bit more. You need to be forbearing with each other. You know why Paul has to say that? Most of the time, when something's in the New Testament, when Jesus gives a command, the apostles give a command, it's because that's not what we are wont to do. And that's why we need a reminder. That's why we need a gentle rebuke, a firm rebuke. Because too often, we don't hold it together because we're not real about relationships. Relationships take forbearance. Relationships, life together takes patience. To hold things together, there has to be humility or gentleness. That word gentleness is actually the same word that elsewhere is translated meekness, restraint, holding back. Have your Bible still? One other place, sister passage, Colossians chapter 3. Got your Bible? Colossians chapter 3. One last place. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And so here's again, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones. You want to wear the name of Jesus? You want to be a Christian? You want to be part of his church? Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. And why is he saying put this on? He's saying put this on because we don't typically come this way. This is not our default mode. Default, we tend to be selfish and self-centered. Default mode, we tend to be short-tempered and impatient. And so Paul says, you need to put on as God's chosen, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so, a couple of different passages, Paul says basically, here's what happens, here's how it works. This is what you've got. You got to get real about relationships. You got to have this. You got to have these kind of values and virtues in your mind and in your heart. And you have to intentionally pursue them because this is not our default mode together, ladies and gentlemen. This is not our default. This has to be something that we intentionally put on. This has to be something that we willingly and cultivate in our lives. And as we bring this to a close, let me say a couple of things about this. There are two reactions to these kind of passages. Number one are those who see these passages and they feel entitled to these things. In other words, what I mean by this is there are those who are, and maybe you're one of them sitting there this morning, if you're honest with yourself and you recognize what your mind and your heart first do, when you hear passages like this, you say, amen, and I wish more people around here treated me like that. Thanks for volunteering and being honest. That's one reaction people have. When people see that passage, the passage, like they say, oh man, I wish people around me listened to this. Preacher's getting after that person in the congregation who did me wrong last week, said that about me, ignored me, didn't answer my text quick enough, hypothetically speaking. And if that's you this morning, you need to stop that. This is not a passage of entitlement where some people who don't like how they're being treated, begin to say, man, I'm entitled to this, and it's about time somebody stood up and told people to start treating me right. That's certainly a place for elders and preachers to do that when that goes on in a local congregation. But the problem is sometimes we tend to be entitled about this. Because the truth of the matter is, for those who feel entitled, say, I wish I was being treated this way. Sometimes we need to be honest. We need to be careful. And sometimes what we need to do is we need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are we actually practicing this ourselves? Because one of the things that I have learned in doing this for just short of 30 years now is that sometimes the people who feel most entitled and most demanding of this treatment are the ones who do it themselves the least toward others. Hard truth. I've just gone from preaching to meddling. I know. But that's what I've learned over the years in dealing with people. Some people who feel most entitled to this are the ones who actually practice it the least in their lives. There's a blind spot there. When you are put out with the congregation because you think members are not treating you according to what is right or what you deserve, can I just humbly ask that you stop for a moment? Look in the mirror and honestly and courageously ask yourself, is it really others? Are you sure it's not you first? Because I will tell you this from, again, almost 3 decades of doing this now, is that a lot of times when people are trying to do right by you because they're trying to warn you about your worldliness or your foolishness or your lack of wisdom or judgment or even overt sin in your life, when they see you drifting in a direction you ought not be going and they're trying to pull you back, that's not always received as people are being patient with me, people are being gentle with me, people are being judgmental of me. It's how that's too often received. Because the truth of the matter is, these passages do not mean that there will not be church discipline. These passages do not mean that elders do not get to admonish the weak, the worldly, the immature, and the foolish. And what I have learned over the years is that sometimes the weak, the worldly, the immature, and the foolish, when they are admonished, when they are encouraged to do better and be better because we're trying to become like Christ here, sometimes people begin to say, they aren't being forbearant with me. They're not bearing with me. They're letting me be me. And by the same token, from the other direction, sometimes we sit there, the other reaction that happens to these passages It's not just those who feel entitled to it and say, man, I'm glad the preacher's finally putting his foot down about this. People need to do me better. And we come to these passages with a sense of entitlement. The other reaction is those who read this and agree with it in the abstract but don't want to practice it in the particular. You sit there, you read this, you know it's true, and you agree with it in principle, but there's that one person who's an exception in your life to doing this. Who is that person this morning? Who is that person in your life? Who is that person in your life? You know, that's the old joke from the old Peanuts cartoon. Some of you who are old enough to remember Peanuts. This is on the internet, so it's still relevant. That's where I pulled this from. But you remember Linus. Linus is the voice of reason and wisdom. Linus is the old soul in a child's body in that old comic strip. You remember Linus. And Lucy at one point there in the third frame, you know, tells Linus, you don't love mankind. And Linus quickly responds, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. I'm glad you laugh because it means you understand what he's saying. I'm good with Ephesians 4. I'm good with Colossians 3 in abstract. I agree with that. I like it when others do me that way, and I'm happy to do that with people who don't annoy me too much. But with those really difficult and annoying people who test my sanctification, it's different. It's different. I love mankind, but it's people, particular people, that I can't stand. What Paul does in these verses is he gives us the oil and the grease that lubricate the messiness of the process of being a bunch of people coming together in a local congregation. People from different life backgrounds and experiences, people from different races and experiences, all different knowledge levels, all sorts of different temptations and struggles. And it gives us the relational shock absorbers to hold together while we all in good faith try to grow in the image of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. And so what we have here this morning is Jesus saying, I will build my church. And we need to remember at the widest possible level what that means, that it's his church, that the church is not an accessory or an afterthought, that the church is not a place, it's people. And that a Christian without a church is not biblically possible. What we also need to remember is what it means to live locally then, because the church is Christ's church. It means we need to be realistic about our expectations about what a local congregation is. The real judgment for a local congregation is Scripture faithfully taught and followed, and is the congregation moving in the right direction? Not is it a perfect church full of perfect people. Because that place doesn't exist, and if you ever find it, please don't join it. It won't be anymore. We need to be realistic about reality and expectations of relationships. We need to be realistic about what the church has always been from the first century on. The local church has always been a place in which people are struggling together to become the image of God in Christ. And we need to be realistic about the fact that relationships take work and that we have to have patience, gentleness, forbearance with each other as shock absorbers to take in those times in which you are insensitive to me, I am insensitive to you, and so on it goes. Well, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Brian's already picked out that song. He announced it to you earlier. That song is your opportunity this morning to join in the great and glorious work of God in the world. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing his name as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sinful participation in the world, and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins so that you could become a part of Christ's church, this song is going to be an opportunity to do that this morning. But maybe you're here this morning, you're already somebody who's obeyed the gospel, but you have not been living as though the church really matters to Jesus the way the New Testament clearly says it does. You've been living in a way that has tainted you with sin from the world again, and you've been doing that in a way that perhaps has even become publicly known in the congregation or publicly impacted the congregation. But whatever it is, you realize you need to get right with God and you need to get right with his people this morning, because the church is not an afterthought. The church is a crucial part of what God is up to in the world. If we can be, in this congregation, encouraging, helpful to you, admonish, or hold you accountable in any way, why don't you share what's going on with you right now while we stand, while we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, Kleinwood.com.